Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Good Friday, April 10th, 2020. The death of a loved one is, among other things, confusing. I think I felt this most keenly when my father died in 2004. This was not my first experience with death. I had been with friends as they had died and had lost a wife to death years earlier. But there was something different about my father's death. The way it happened, that it happened at all, it was confusing. My family and I were living in Mongolia when we received word of my father's illness. It was my mom that broke the news. She said we were out shopping, and as he would drive, he kept wandering out of the lane. I'd yell at him, tell him to get back into the lane, and he'd say he wasn't wandering. And that's when I told him he needed to go to the doctor. So, of course, Dad went to the doctor, and then the doctor ordered tests. And a few days later, the doctor called him. Now, Dad's nature was to joke with people, and so when he heard that the doctor was on the other end of the line, he said, "Hey, I hope this isn't going to be a call from the Grim Reaper." Oops. Boy, that must have been tough for the doctor, because he then had to tell Dad that the tests had shown lung cancer that had metastasized to Dad's brain. It was a virtual death sentence. I think both the doctor and Dad knew it. My mom never approached death with a go-sweetly-into-the-night sort of attitude. No, her inclination was to rage and war against it. I'm not sure why. It may have been watching her father die slowly for a year in the hospital when she was in college, or maybe it was the breast cancer she had battled and beat 30 years earlier. I don't know why, but she was a fighter, and she battled death whenever it raised its ugly head around her. So Dad's diagnosis did not lead to farewells and palliative care. It brought war, utilizing every medical weapon money could buy. Dad's own thoughts on the matter were probably more pessimistic and, frankly, realistic. I think he knew it was just a matter of time. But he loved my mom, and if she wanted him to fight it to the end, he would. And so began the courses of chemo and radiation, all in hopes of shrinking the tumors. By this time, my family and I were in Seattle with my parents. And one day, I accompanied Dad to an endoscopy to see whether the tumor in his lung had responded to the chemo treatments. They did the scope, and then we waited for the doctor's report. A short time later, he came out and sat down beside us. "I'm sorry," he said. "Everything down there looks, well, pretty angry." Dad asked, "You can see it?" Oh yeah, he said. It's there for sure." And then Dad asked something that betrayed a childlike wish to make it all just go away, to make it all disappear. He asked, "Can't you just pull it out?" Dad wasn't dumb. He knew how cancer worked. But he wasn't joking either. He was just hoping against hope. The doctor shook his head sadly. "I wish I could," he said. "I really wish I could. I'm sorry." At that moment, the last bit of fighting oomph seemed to leave Dad. To me, he just suddenly seemed more tired, older. He went ahead and did the treatments, but his heart didn't really seem to be in them. He had lost his hope, but he did them for Mom. Over the next several months, his condition deteriorated until finally he ended up in the ICU. It was the usual death watch for a loved one. I've seen and been at many as a pastor. The sick person slips in and out of consciousness, unable to speak, but showing flickers of recognition. The machines on either side of the bed beep, and the nurses come and they go. So this was the usual. His organs were failing. It was just a matter of time. At this point, as usual, the nurses asked whether Dad had a DNR, a do not resuscitate order. We told them that he did not, and I told them what my mother's wishes were, that all methods of resuscitation be employed. She wanted every possible medical remedy to be attempted at the point when it would be necessary. She wanted a battle for his life. When the doctors heard this, frankly, they weren't happy, and several of them came to Mom to try to talk her out of her decision. I was with her during those conversations. One in particular stands out in my memory. The doctor discouraged Mom's request for a code if Dad stopped breathing. The doctor described in gory and frankly brutal detail what occurs during a code, and then he pointed out that it was hopeless, that reviving Dad and putting him on a ventilator would give him, at best, another 3 weeks of life. But my mother objected that would be 3 more weeks. And then, of course, the discussion devolved into an argument about quality of life and prolonging suffering. Prolonging suffering, in the opinion of the doctor, when the release of death was at hand. Mom would not be swayed. And so we watched over the next week as Dad's heartbeat slowed and his blood pressure dropped, knowing it was all bringing that moment closer when we'd be ushered from the room, the staff would come with the code cart, and he would be paddled and intubated. The moment finally came, and we stepped around the corner into a small waiting room. We could still faintly hear the doctors and the nurses working behind the drawn curtains. Minutes passed. More minutes. And finally, the doctor joined us in the waiting area. He shook his head. "I'm sorry," he said. "We couldn't get him back." I remember silence. I suppose there must have been more talk, and even the noise of the hospital. But I don't remember it. I just remember silence. This experience of death was different for me. When my wife died, I had howled and cried. I had moaned and despaired. But when my dad died, I fell silent inside and confused. Sleep did not come easily that night. I lay in the dark, recalling all I had just seen and heard, trying to get my mind around something unfathomable, that my father was gone. He had died. I know this situation is not unique. I know that most of us have been there and that if we haven't, one day we will be. But for me, for each of us, it is unique. For you and for me, it is unique. So I sit here and I try to understand why I find it so confusing and why it felt and still feels so unique. Here are some ideas. See what you think. A father's place is unique in the life of his children. This is true regardless of the father's character or his personality. It is unique in that his existence, by definition, predates that of his children. He is visible evidence of a real past, a past to which the children have no access, but which is proven real and personal by the presence of this person, the father. It is unique in that the children's existence flows directly through him. He is the generational fountainhead, and the truth of that can and never will be changed. And it is unique because his biological relationship to the children can never be altered. It is and will be a reality throughout eternity. Without wishing to be crass, I'd just point out that you can get a new wife if your wife dies, and she will really and truly be your wife. But if your father dies, he cannot be replaced with another genuine earthly father. He is really a one of a kind. And of course, that's all true of your mom as well. He is unique in another and more important way. A father is a picture, a shadow, if you will, a visible object lesson of what God means when he reveals himself as God the Father. This is by God's design, of course. He places us into families with a father at the head. He places us in an utterly dependent state and causes us in that position to learn submission, obedience, and respect. We are put there to learn to trust. I am speaking, of course, of the ideal. If sin had not entered our world, this is what a family and a family life would have taught us, at least in part, that even as we found we could trust our earthly father to lead, guide, and protect us, even as we could trust our earthly father to provide for us, so we could trust and can trust our Heavenly Father, Almighty God, to do all that and so much more. And of course, we do not live in an ideal world. Sin is an ever-present reality, and it has fractured our relationships. Sometimes fathers do not love as they ought. They do not protect or provide. They do not lead and guide. But the damage that the children incur in such situation only serves to underscore the damage of sin and humanity's craving for the ideal. My father was not perfect, but he provided for me. He led me, even introducing me to my Lord and Savior, Jesus. Frankly, the best thing he ever did for me. He protected me. He taught me. And, best of all, he loved me. It's a lot. And he may have presented a poor, flickering image, but he did give me a glimpse of the fatherhood of God. And now he was gone, and I felt confused. He had always been the one person to whom I knew I could turn to for advice and help. And now he was gone. Lying in the dark, staring into confusion, I thought about all this. And I finally allowed my sights to move from the illustration to the person illustrated. Oh, it's not as if I hadn't seen the person or known God as my Heavenly Father before this. I had. But it was at this point that I laid aside the object lesson and focused fully on the reality before me, Almighty God. I decided that all the trust I had put on my earthly father could be better directed to God. I realized again that I could trust him, really trust him, to provide for my needs, to give me direction, to protect me. And frankly, I realized again, as we always do in such cases, that the reality is better than the shadow. This is, of course, what the Bible teaches us, and it is our life principle for today. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Our verses come from Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. It says, "Trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Today is Good Friday, the Friday before Easter, when we remember especially the events leading up to and including Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial. As I have meditated on these events, I have been reminded of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In that prayer, he speaks as the Son to the Father. And knowing the suffering he is about to endure, he entreats the Father to remove it. But then he adds, "But not my will, but thy will be done." Here he models absolute submission, absolute trust in the Father's loving wisdom. He demonstrates a trust in the Father's sovereignty and goodness that enables him to set any short-term interests aside for the joy of seeing the long-term perfect plan of God revealed. He trusts the Father, and accordingly, he lays down his life. I hear echoes of the confusion I felt at my father's death when I hear Christ cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All cried out within the context of perfect submission and trust. And I hear the contentment of realizing the Father's purpose as Jesus releases his spirit with the cry, "Tetelestai," or "It is finished." Yes, at the cross, the work of reconciliation, of redemption, was achieved. The payment of sins was made, the justice and holiness of God satisfied, and the humble, trusting submission of God the Son provided the avenue of adoption for countless sons and daughters of God. We who have been born again by God's Spirit, we who have received Jesus, have been given the right to become children of God, and that is indeed what we are. We now have a heavenly Father who is superior to any earthly father, even as the glory of the Son is superior to its shadow. He is unlike any earthly father. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. He promises to care for us, to provide for us, to protect, to lead, and to guide us. And what does he ask of us in return? To trust him. And why wouldn't we trust him? He has proven himself perfectly, absolutely powerful to act, willing to give, and predisposed to love. Why wouldn't we trust him? Well, as Christians, we all know that we should trust the Lord, but how can we do that? Our verses help us. They say our trust should be all-consuming. The verse says to trust the Lord with all your heart. This is speaking of the entirety of your being. It means to rely on him in and for everything, in good situations and bad, in easy and in hard, and even in those confusing ones. The verses say we should not lean on our own understanding. My earthly father, he had a doctorate in astronomy. He was a physicist and engineer. I myself was a violinist. It would have been presumptuous to trust my own scant knowledge of physics over his. How much more presumptuous, arrogant, and frankly stupid would it be for me to trust my own knowledge of life, the universe, and everything over that of the makers of life, the universe, and everything? Is it possible, just possible, that Almighty Infinite God is more knowledgeable, more wise than you? Is it possible, just possible, that he who inhabits eternity could inform you of the right way to live, could lovingly guide you with good results on the path of life? Well, duh. Of course he can. And he will. He promises he will. If you will choose to lean on his understanding and not your own. But Good Friday is a reminder that sometimes trusting the Father can lead us on paths that are difficult and painful in the short run. And sometimes we may feel confused. Imagine how painful and confusing it was for the disciples that Friday as they watched their teacher, Lord and Master, nailed to a cross and left to die. But sometimes pain in the short term is the path to joy and to God's greater glory in the long term. Today, perhaps you are struggling with disheartenment, pain, or confusion. Maybe you're scared about the future. Maybe you're worried about the economy. I want to remind you that as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you have a loving, gracious, eternal, all-powerful God who will lead you, guide you, protect you, and provide for you. All he asks is that you trust him. I encourage you today, trust him. Trust the Lord. And as you do, you can be sure the best is yet to come. God bless.